How's everybody doing?
Okay.
Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we are so thankful for who you are, God. Oh, Lord, you are the sovereign Lord. You are the King of the universe. Oh, Lord, you are the creator of all things, and we praise you. We give you glory this morning, God. We worship you. We lift up your holy name, and we rejoice in all that you are, God. Lord, our hearts are filled with anticipation as we look to your word. Oh, Lord, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving as we survey all of the blessings that you have given us in Christ. Oh, Lord, you give us life and breath and everything else. Indeed, to you all glory and honor is due. And so we've gathered this morning to do exactly that, Lord, to give you glory. We thank you for all of our dear, precious family that you have granted to us in Christ. We ask for your richest blessing in all of our lives. Cause us to truly be that people to the praise of your glory, God. We thank you for all that you're doing in us by the blessed Holy Spirit and through the power of your word. We thank you, God, for your sanctifying work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay.
All right, so having gotten through our teaching on the book of Ephesians, we're starting into a new series, and this is going to be a topical series. However, I am going to do some expository teaching in the midst of this topical series. But the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of an overview, and then we're going to do some expository stuff in the weeks to come. Basically, the topic that we're going to look at is defining the gospel. And this is something that I feel like is really, really badly needed in the church. It is a proper biblical understanding of what the gospel is. And as we get started in this thing, I want to kind of tell you a few things to kind of think about as we go through this. And I'll try to remind you of these things each week as we go along. Because the gospel, it can be rather complex. It's a very simple message, but it has a lot of intricate details. And we're going to try to look at some of those things. But I want to remind you that the gospel has many facets or characteristics. There's a lot of different pieces and parts of the gospel when it's all completed. And so to just go and define the gospel in simple terms can actually be very dangerous. And although many times it's necessary to do that. So, you know, like for instance, if you're Paul and God just came and caused an earthquake and let you out of the Philippian jail and the Philippian jailer's about to kill himself, you kind of got to sum up the gospel in a few short words. Right? So what do you say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Right? But of course, that's just a real brief statement about what it is. And so at times it becomes very necessary to define the gospel in really simple terms. As a matter of fact, anytime you're trying to evangelize somebody, you're going to run across the challenge of trying to define the gospel in simple terms that can be understood, because most people who are unbelievers are really carnal in their understanding. They may not have any biblical knowledge at all, or very little, or whatever knowledge they do have may be warped or perverted. So it becomes our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ to clearly explain the gospel message. Thus, the goal of us going through this study of the gospel, so that us Christians will have a comprehensive understanding of what the gospel is and how we can apply it to see our friends and loved ones be saved, our acquaintances, people that God sends our way, and not only that, but for our own personal edification of understanding what God has done for us in Christ. And what is the substance of this message that we preach? And so, we're going to talk about that. But I wanted to remind you that it has a lot of facets. So, you know, we're going to stop and we're going to take a look at each of those facets. And we're going to stop and dwell on them for a few minutes. So don't think just because we're dwelling on one facet that we're forgetting the rest of them. Okay? We're not. We're going to try to go over most of it. But at the same time, this lesson is not meant to be exhaustive. So if this lesson was going to be exhaustive, we would be here for 3 to 5 years. Because it really is that comprehensive when you begin to really look at all the intricate details. Okay? So I don't really mean for this lesson to be exhaustive, but just as an overview of the gospel. It therefore does not include all of the intricate details of the gospel, which are varied and many. Okay? So there's a lot of different approaches to the gospel. You can talk about the gospel as a way that people are saved from divine wrath. You can talk about the gospel as an expression of the love of God for the world. Right? You can talk about the gospel as the central message borne by the church throughout the ages. I mean, there's a lot of different approaches to the gospel. Right? You could talk about the gospel being the cross of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done there. And there's a lot of different ways to approach it. But we're going to just try to have an overview of those things. One other thing that I want to remind you of. This is going to be a good Bible lesson on a lot of these points. And it's going to be somewhat challenging for you. And I don't want you to get in the middle of this and start thinking, well, does somebody have to know all this stuff in order to be saved? Okay? Because that's not real. That's not true. When you got saved, how much knowledge of the gospel did you actually have? Right? And some of you might have had a lot, right? But most of the time, you have very little. So people do not need to have a complete understanding of all of the concepts of the gospel to be saved. All right? This is meant for a learning experience for us, the church, the mother of all the living, the one who is birthing the believers by the Spirit through the Word. Amen? And so we need to understand this message that we preach. So they don't have to have a complete understanding of all these things to be saved. Salvation is something that God does. And he does it by divine revelation, and he does it in an instant. And typically it's one truth or something that finally kind of shines the whole light on it all, and God just gets somebody's address and their lights come on, if you will. We call that regeneration. We could talk about that with all of its complexities. Okay, but basically that's what happens. There's a point in time when God regenerates the soul, and it's a revelatory work where he reveals himself and his gospel to them, and they are saved. Okay. However, God has defined all of these comprehensive complexities of the gospel for us in the Scripture. So as we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to grow in this understanding. We need to grow in an understanding of the gospel. And I tell you, I regret the fact that as a young Christian, I never had a Bible teacher come along and lay out the gospel for me. And consequently, I struggled for many years really trying to understand all of these different facets of the gospel and trying to put all the biblical pieces of the puzzle together. And so I hope that's not the case for you. I hope that through this lesson, if you haven't already had this kind of teaching, that you really have something to get your hands around what the message is. And more than that, you see all of this from the Bible. And you're going to see clear biblical evidence for all of the things that we're going to talk about. And furthermore, that the Bible makes very clear and definite statements about the gospel. It is not cloudy. In the Scripture, it is crystal clear what the message of the gospel is and what all of its facets are. And I hope that you're able to see that through this lesson. Please tell me at the end of a lesson or whenever you may be feeling that you're confused about something, or there's a lack of understanding. Because chances are, if you didn't understand a point that we went over in the class, somebody else possibly didn't understand it. And I don't want that to happen. I want to make sure that these things are really clear from the Bible. So please let me know if there's a lack of clarity. And I'll come back the next week and try to address those things. Okay? Deal? Okay. All right. So, before we get started, I want to recommend some reading for you. These are books that would give you a really good grasp on the gospel. And so the first one is a book by John Piper. It's called Counted Righteous in Christ. This is a book specifically about the doctrine of imputation, okay? Which, if you will, in our day and age, is the core issue under attack. So in the modern church, or should I say the postmodern church, the central issue of the gospel that is under attack is the doctrine of imputation. And I would also tell you that that was the very doctrine that was under attack for a thousand years during the Dark Ages. And what happened in the Reformation was a clarifying of the doctrine of imputation. Okay? So, and we're going to talk about that. Here's another book. This is by Thomas Watson. It's called A Body of Divinity. Really, this book here is like a little mini systematic theology. This is a really good book. Any Bible student should have a copy of this book on their shelf. It goes through the doctrine of God, but it also goes through the doctrine of Christ and his mediatorial work. And it also goes through the doctrine of salvation in its various points. It's a really good book. Thomas Watson's a great Bible teacher. Then I have two books here from John MacArthur. The first one you might all be familiar with. It's The Gospel According to Jesus. And here he tries to outline Jesus' specific message of the gospel and what he was preaching. And if you will, he focuses somewhat intently on what's called the lordship controversy, which is where you have various people who try to affirm that Christ can be Savior but not Lord. In other words, someone can receive his atonement for their sins, but they don't have to conform their life to his teaching. And that's called the lordship controversy. Well, he lays that out rather clearly in here and talks about the obedience which comes from faith. And basically, obedience is a product of faith. And then he has this other book called The Gospel According to the Apostles. And what he does here is he takes the rest of the New Testament and he focuses on the content of the teaching of the apostles. And he's also got a couple of appendixes in the back here that deal with church history and what the various saints throughout church history have taught and affirmed. What is the historic position of the gospel? And these matters that we're talking about are of utmost importance. They really are. And I want to exhort you to be well studied and know these things and meditate on them and go home and read the scriptures. And as you're reading in your devotional time, look at the little nuggets that talk about the person and the work of Christ as you're going through your reading and meditate on those. Let those become treasures to you. The last one is a book by R.C. Sproul. It's called Getting the Gospel Right. Getting the Gospel Right. He focuses here on the controversy of the Reformation. And basically talks about what was the central issue, why it was an issue, what was the outcome, who the players were, that kind of thing. And really, in so doing, really defines the gospel. So R.C. Sproul, Getting the Gospel Right. For further study, if you're still hungry when you leave here, that would be good stuff to read. If you want to pass those around, feel free. Anybody want me to pass those around? Gene?
I have a question. You use the phrase postmodern. Could you define that for us?
Yeah. Basically, in the study of philosophy, okay, you have what's called pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. These are time periods. In these time periods is defined specific philosophical thought in regard to reality. Okay? So there's a pre-modern mindset, there's a modern mindset, and there's a postmodern mindset. And it's basically dealing with philosophy in the culture, in the secular culture. Okay? So the pre-modern time period basically goes from the time that writing was began to be recorded, which is about 2000 BC, and goes all the way up to what we call the Age of the Enlightenment, okay, which was just after or toward the end of the Puritan era. So the Age of Enlightenment began in basically in the late 1600s. And what they are saying is that, in the study of philosophy, that the whole structure of thinking in the secular world took on a major transformation during the Enlightenment. And that's why they call it the Enlightenment. People began to become educated. And if you will, the educative process of Western civilization is that which is a product of the Enlightenment, or, if you will, modern thinking. So modern thinking, really, if you will, began toward the end of the Puritan era.
There wasn't necessarily Christian...
No. This is philosophical thought in the secular culture, although it was highly influenced by Christianity, right? But what happened in the Puritan era? Well, the Bible got translated into the common language, and then they started all these schools whereby people became educated, and of course that happened with using the Bible as a primer. And so, you know, that had a massive transformation. That's basically what launched Western civilization. Prior to that, the educated were a very elite few, and mostly they were church members, monastics. They were monks. They were guys off in some ivory tower somewhere. Okay, and what happened when the Bible got translated into the common language and they created the printing press? Now all of a sudden the process of education was accelerated tremendously in the culture. And that, if you will, birthed the Age of Enlightenment, which is then what they call the modern thinking process. Okay? So, then in this late day, they have noticed a whole nother shift in philosophical thought. And, you know, trying to pinpoint the date is rather difficult, but if you will, for sake of argument, it happened sometime in the late 20th century. And in this philosophical shift of thinking, we've gone from what's called modern thought to postmodern thought. Okay? Sometime we probably ought to have some classes and talk about it because it has major impact on the church. The church is just being overrun with postmodern thought. And,
is it something that has to do with a more qualified group of knowledge during the modern times and now everybody is off thinking their own thoughts somehow?
Basically it has to do with the nature of reality and the nature of thought, okay? And I am by no means educated on these things, so I'm just telling you from my limited knowledge, okay? But basically, it has to do with the nature of thought and the nature of reality, which deals centrally with the nature of truth. And if you will, in postmodern thinking, truth is relative. Okay? Yeah. In modern thinking, it's somewhat subjective. Truth is somewhat subjective, and it's subject to various different variables in modern thinking, reason, logic, these kinds of things. Pre-modern thinking is more objective, of course, which is the historic Christian position about truth. Right? Truth is objective. God is truth. He's an object, if you will, in the thought process. And so God is the ultimate standard of truth, and that's objective. We look at that and we say, what is the truth? Well, it's defined by God. Yeah. And it's something that doesn't change. Truth is immutable. Truth is that which is according to fact. Well, in postmodern thinking, that's gone out the window. You know, truth, even though the definition for the word truth hasn't changed, the slippery slope of men's knowledge has. So... very interesting, though, isn't it? And, you know, this has massive impact on the church. The impact that the culture has on the church is just always an astonishing thing. But, okay, so defining the gospel. Was that everything? Was that the last question there? I'm sorry, did I skip something or somebody? Okay, all right. Defining the gospel. So I kind of wrote out a brief definition of the gospel, and I want to read that to you. The message or the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, come to earth to fulfill God's eternal plan of salvation. The message carries within it the power to transform the sinner by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit into a child of God and grant them eternal life. It furthermore includes the proclamation of all of God's promises to mankind in Christ, as well as his threatenings to those who continue in their sin and rejection of God's way of salvation provided freely through Jesus Christ. Primarily, mankind has been separated from God by sin, is subject to his wrath, but that mankind can be saved from God's wrath by repentance from sins and faith, trusting in and relying upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, receiving him as both Savior and Lord in Jesus Christ. Secondarily, the gospel message is to be preached among the nations so that mankind can be saved adhering to it. Okay? And again, I said that was brief, and really, this topic can get rather broad. But if you will, it's the preaching of the good news that came by the advent of Jesus Christ, by the coming of Jesus Christ. When he came, he did a work. And there's a lot of different facets of that, which we're going to try to go through. But the gospel and its elements are clearly spelled out in the New Testament, both in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. The passage in Acts 17, 24 through 31 shines like the noonday sun. Now here's Paul. He is going to preach the gospel to a bunch of wise guys. Okay? And here's what he tells them. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Amen? Amen. So, if you will, Paul has an opportunity to preach the gospel to some guys who are listening, right? This isn't like the Philippian jailer in the urgent need of the moment, right? But he's got a little bit of time to kind of delineate things for him, right? So look what he does. He doesn't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But rather, he's speaking to a bunch of Gentiles. He's considering his audience. As a matter of fact, these are idol-worshipping Gentiles. And they've got more idols hanging around their town than Wrigley's has gum. They have gods coming out the ears, right? Well, if you're familiar with this passage, this is where Paul says, I was walking around looking at all your gods, and I ran across one that said, to an unknown God. Right? And he says, now, that which you do not know, I'm going to proclaim to you. And he proclaimed what? The one true and living God. So before he ever went into the whole idea that mankind is separated from God by sin and that Jesus Christ came and died for sins, and by faith we can be saved. Before he went into any of that stuff, what did he teach him? Well, he taught him about the divine nature. He taught him about the divine character. He taught him about divine providence. Look what Paul is saying here, right? So there is this element of the gospel, which is that God himself is the central reality of everything, right? You open up the Bible, you read the first few words, what does it say? In the beginning, God. God is the ultimate reality in the world. Why? Because he created it. And he created it for his purpose. And we exist here for his purpose. And that's, in fact, what Paul told him. He said, in him we live and move and exist. Right? So you have to understand that Paul's gospel includes this whole thing about God's character and his nature and God's providence. In fact, look at all the detail Paul gives about God and his providence here in this section. Right? And I want to tell you, our modern culture is very much like this culture. There are some differences. But in the thinking of the American mind anymore, the idea of the divine nature is really been eroded. People hardly know a thing about God. Okay? So it's important as Christians that we explain who God is. And we explain about God and his purposes and that he's the reality behind everything. Because if they don't understand God, they're never going to understand sin. And if they don't understand sin, they don't understand their need for a Savior. Amen? Yeah. Not only that, they don't understand the severity of the warning of God of the consequences of sin. I mean, we throw the word hell around like it's, you know, two bits. We throw the word hell around like, you know, it's a common cuss word in people's mouths. When if they had any concept of one moment of the horror of hell, they would be on their face before God. Amen? So it's important, you know, we have the words of life, church. Nobody else knows these things but us, and sometimes we don't even know them. Amen? So it's important that we communicate these things. And you see, in the Bible, when the apostles giving the gospel to people who don't know Christ, okay, he lays his foundation for the gospel message. In fact, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, he really says very little here. Because really this is his opening discourse to them. And of course they come back and say, well, hey, we'll hear you again on these things, Paul. Right? Of course, you know, Paul's going to come back later and he's going to start really getting to the nitty-gritty. Right? About sin and righteousness and judgment and those things which really are become the core meaning and message of the good news that is in Christ. But in doing so, Paul lays this foundation. And listen, everybody at some point needs to understand this foundation in the gospel. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to know all these things about God's character and his nature and his providence in order to be saved. Right? But at some point, when they learn of what's happened, this is important information that needs to be conveyed rather quickly. Right? That's why when they come into the church, they need to be hearing these things. Here in the church, we need to be hearing about the character and the nature of God. We need to be hearing about divine providence. We need to know that he's got the whole world in his hands. Amen? Okay. So the first thing I would point out is that God is self-existent. He is the creator, sustainer. He's omnipotent and holy. Okay? This is part of the gospel message, this proclamation of God's character. God is perfect, and because of that fact, is set apart from mankind. God is holy and without sin. He is utterly pure and without any blemish. God is dependent on nothing. Everything else is completely dependent on God for its existence. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. God exercises providence over the whole creation, bringing to pass whatsoever he wishes. God possesses all dominion, authority, and power, mankind is limited in authority and power. Mankind owes his or her existence to God. Even his or her next breath is given by the providence of God. God created the world for the purposes of manifesting his glory through providence, sin, and redemption. Actually, each one of those little statements is a mouthful. And there's a lot being said there, okay? And this really should be the subject of our Bible study. We should be taking in this knowledge of God and learning these things about God. And but this is what people need to know. When you become a Christian and you get saved and you start learning about who God is, what do you find when you study the Scripture, right? And we have a lot of theological terms that we throw around, but I tried to steer clear of those here and tried to just use some common language to describe it. But if you will, God is perfect, and because of that fact is set apart from mankind. What does that mean? God is holy. And because he's holy, he's what? Without sin, utterly pure, and without any blemish. Right? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Right? 1 John 1:5. God is dependent on nothing. Everything else is completely dependent on God for its existence. So God is what? Self-existent. Right? God is self-existent. He is all-powerful. Or omnipotent. He is all-knowing. Or omniscient. And everywhere present. Or omnipresent. Okay? God exercises providence over the whole creation, bringing to pass whatsoever he wishes. God is providential. God is providential. Okay? God possesses all dominion, authority, and power. He is sovereign. Right? Okay? Mankind owes his or her existence to God. Even his next breath is given by the providence of God. Right? So man is what? Man is creature. God is creator. Amen? Got to make that distinction. And that distinction really needs to be made in the mind of those who are hearing the gospel. You see, if they understand that God's providential and that he's in control of all things and that he is the one who is threatening, there's something to be saved from. Amen? What do we call that? Well, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Amen? You better be afraid of God. Amen? I tell you, the attacks against the gospel are just unbelievable. Listen, if God's in heaven and he's on the throne and he threatens, the world better listen. The world had better pay attention. Amen? Okay? I want to give you a few scripture references for some of this. Psalms 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. All right? Statement of God's providence and sovereignty. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Right? God created everything, and because of his will we exist. He made us by his will. We are here because he desired to make us and had the power to do it. Amen? Tremendous truth about God. And us. Tremendous truth about us. Right? Romans 11:32. How about this? For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. That's a reference to the last sentence I had in the definition there. Did you catch that? Look what it says. God created the world for the purposes of manifesting his glory through providence, sin, and redemption. Those are the means that God uses to glorify himself, and that is the purpose that he made the creation, for his glory. He made the creation for the purpose of manifesting his glory. How does he do it? Through providence, sin, and redemption. That's how. Galatians 3:22. It says, "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Amen? In other words, God's Word holds men accountable. Amen? Okay, so there is this central theme in the Gospel about the character and the nature of God, and about the purposes of God, and about His mighty providence. Okay? Central theme. That's the foundation, if you will, of the Gospel. Alright? Any questions so far? Any comments? Okay. Next, man is under his wrath because of sin. Maybe I should have put mankind so that we don't understand that that's just men. Men and women are under God's wrath because of sin. Right? Through the sin of Adam and Eve, all mankind have become sinners. The Gospel declares that the punishment for sin is death, eternal separation from God. It speaks the message that God, being holy, cannot tolerate sin and is angry because of sin and will come to destroy the world and the sinners within it. God is at war with those who sin and reject His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who reject Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from God and cast into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Okay? So, here is another central element to the Gospel. Mankind is under the wrath of God because of sin. So, when we talk about the wrath of God, what are we talking about? Well, basically, we're talking about death. Okay? Now, this can get rather complex as well. But the basic idea, and in an eternal sense, the wrath of God speaks about death, which is what?
Eternal separation from God.
Eternal separation from God. Now, where do we get a concept like that in the Bible? I mean, I always ever hear everybody say that death is eternal separation from God. Where does that come from?
Scripture.
Well, who's got the reference?
Genesis would be one where after Adam and Eve sinned, he separated himself from them. He no longer walked with them in the garden. Mm-hmm. And he set up the...
So man was separated.
Right. And he set up the...
angel at the gate.
Right.
With the flaming sword.
Right.
Saying man can't come here.
Right.
Right?
So that's a separation.
That's a separation, most definitely. Where in the Bible do we get the idea that death is eternal separation from God? You know why I challenge you on this? Because we all say this. But I want you to know where the Bible says it.
Right.
So that when the sinner asks you, where does the Bible say that? You know where to turn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where it says, and it's there on your handout, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Okay? So I want you to see this very clearly in the Bible. Look at verse 9. What does it say? "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction," what?
Away
from the presence of the Lord. So it's not just eternal separation, but it's eternal destruction, being separated from God. You see that very clearly in the Scripture? Okay? It's a horrifying thought.
Second Thessalonians has one of those too, as well as Revelation 20.
Revelation 20?
The Great White Throne Judgment.
Great White Throne Judgment, right. And so we made several statements here, right? We said, through the sin of Adam and Eve, all mankind have become sinners. Look at Romans 5:12. This is the idea of original sin, what we call original sin. Okay? It's also part of the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation has three facets. One is that Adam's sin was imputed to mankind, that mankind's sin is imputed to Christ at the cross, and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to mankind upon faith, saving faith. But look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? So basically you have the idea of original sin. But then also that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you see the contrast. Eternal life versus what? Death. Which is the same thing in an opposite form, right? Jerry?
Also you see the contrast between what we're earning and what we can be given as a gift.
Amen.
A lot of people think that they could earn eternal life.
Amen.
Actually, you're earning destruction and death.
Amen.
A gift, something that you cannot earn, is a free gift.
Amen.
God's grace.
Amen. So, another contrast right there. Man works, and he earns what?
Death.
Christ gives a gift, and it is what? Life eternal. Amen? Glorious good news. Amen? You see the paradox of good and bad news in one verse of Scripture? You see that? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of statements like that in the Bible. Bitter on one hand, sweet on the other. Amen?
There's got to be some bad news before you can get to the good news.
There's got to be some bad news. In fact, there is bad news, isn't there? All we have to do is look around us. All we have to do is stop and contemplate the thoughts of our own heart to find the bad news. Amen? In fact, this news is so bad that God is furious. And anger is a divine attribute. Okay? And I know that you don't always hear that in Christianity. All right? But let's listen to the testimony of Isaiah. Chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. There's a day of reckoning coming when God is going to punish evil. And he's going to make it right. And you know what? It's going to be something that all the saints of God rejoice in. Because finally, evil will have its day when God judges it. And God makes it right. He takes what's been made crooked and he straightens it. And he metes out the proper penalty by divine justice. It is a beautiful thing about God, that God is just. And you look around the evil that's taking place in the world, and we often ask the question, why God? Why would you let this evil go on? Let me tell you, there is a day of reckoning coming. Let Isaiah tell you. Let the Spirit of God tell you. Amen? Friends, this is part of the gospel message. That God is furious. And he is coming with burning anger. What must this be like, the fury of God? Well, here's what it's like. He's going to exterminate the world and the sinners within it. He's going to punish the world for its evil. In fact, the world we now live on is going to be baptized in fire. 2 Peter 3:10. Right? Jerry?
I was going to say, sometimes you may go to a restaurant and you see a sign on the table that says reserved. And you know that that table is reserved for somebody. The whole universe has a reserved sign hanging on it. Mm-hmm. Because it's being reserved for God's judgment one day.
Yeah. Amen. It's absolutely true.
2 Peter 3.
It is. So what should we do when we hear that? Well, I would say that a little trembling is in order. How about you? I mean, what happens when God shows up and he's finally had it? You with me? Listen, that's going to be a cruel day. A day of darkness and gloom. Okay? Right? But you weren't appointed unto wrath. Amen? You were appointed to receive salvation. Amen? And so it's going to be a day of glory for the saints. Did you catch that in 2 Thessalonians? There it said that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Amen? You see, that's a day of glory for the saints.
Jerry? I was going to say in that passage, that day takes on a specific meaning referring to the day of the Lord's wrath.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Absolutely, it
so
does.
Throughout the Bible, you do see that day being referred to, mm-hmm. and typically not in a positive sense. Although there are places in the Bible that does have a positive sense, because on that day is when the translation of the saints will take place.
Amen. And so the day, even the idea or the concept of the day of the Lord is a bittersweet thing.
Right.
Even like the wages of sin and the free gift of eternal life, the day of the Lord is for the wicked a day of cruel, burning anger, but for the righteous a day of glory and rejoicing. Amen. We see this theme throughout the Bible. Then also, and lastly, man is under God's wrath because of sin. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Mm-hmm. That ought to humble some folks. So part of the gospel message is that mankind is under the wrath of God for sin. Okay? So God is holy. He's omnipotent. He's self-existent. He's the creator. We're the creature. And the creature has fallen into sin and disfavor with God. And because of that, is subject to the wrath of God. That's part of the gospel message, friends. Okay? Then furthermore, God requires perfect righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness. Now, if this ought to do anything to the person who's hearing your gospel, it ought to devastate him or her. Because in this statement, they have no hope. And that's exactly why God gave the law. Remember, it said that the scripture had shut up all men under disobedience, right? That the law had come and made us conscious of sin and had made the whole world accountable to God, because in God's law is a written standard of perfect holiness, of which every man who has ever lived and every woman who has ever lived have become violators and become subject to its threatenings. So here it is. God requires perfect righteousness. So you're witnessing to the sinner. The sinner says, oh, I see. I understand. How about I change my ways today and I never sin again? What's the problem with that? Okay, first thing, it ain't going to happen. But even if it did happen, what's the problem?
All the sins they've already committed.
All the sins they've already committed. have heaped up wrath to the day of judgment. In fact, the first day they committed the first sin, they were guilty of the whole law.
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
You see, when you begin to understand God's holiness, it's just a devastating thing to a sinful man. He's utterly and infinitely guilty before God. How do we know that? Well, because the penalty of sin is death. What is that? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So if God is just and God metes out the just penalty for one sin, what is it? Eternal separation from God. That speaks to us about the infiniteness of our guilt for one sin. It's an incomprehensible thing because God's holiness is incomprehensible. So when you have violated the holiness of God, you have violated it in an infinite sense. It's a very devastating doctrine. It really is. It takes the pride of man and it makes it lower than low. And that's why the Bible repeatedly says there shall be no boasting of what man has done or what man has achieved. You cannot be saved by your efforts, period. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. That's part of the gospel message, family. Right? And we need to know it. We need to hear it. Jerry?
I just wanted to say that you don't even have to commit one sin. The fact that you are born into sin.
Amen.
Yeah. Psalm, like a dog is a dog before he grows up to bark.
Amen.
We're sinners as we roll out of the womb.
You don't have to teach a little baby to steal his brother's sucker, right? I often use that little analogy. The little baby's just a sinner by nature. He's just selfish. He's going to do his own thing. We like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Right? We're just sinners by nature. But God requires perfect righteousness. Why? Because he's holy. He's holy. He's pure. He's without blemish. You cannot stain the glorious, beautiful floor of heaven with your dirty feet. Amen? Okay. Since God is holy, those who dwell with him must also be holy. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin as it violates his very nature. Therefore, for anyone to come into his presence, they must come completely righteous, without blame or charge of any kind. You cannot stand in God's kingdom with one single sin to your charge. One sin is a violation of God's nature and worthy of eternal separation from him. Okay? I want to give you some scriptural clarity on that point. Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned, but what have they done? Fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? We could go into a comprehensive discussion about that. But basically, you violated the glory of God. And who's done that? Everybody. All have sinned. Of course, if you're familiar with Romans 3, the whole first half of the chapter is just one absolute condemnation of mankind after another. And it just devastates the works of man. When man works, he earns death because he sins against God by nature. So that the product of his works are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. It says in Romans 14:21, whatever does not come from faith is sin. Therefore, the unbeliever, without faith, everything he does is sin. Because it's not motivated by the glory of God. Okay? Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer to the question?
No one.
If God held our sins to our charge, we couldn't stand in his presence. Amen? Isn't that what Psalm 1 says?
Mm-hmm.
Right? It says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the sinner or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatsoever he does prospers, and his leaf does not wither. Not so the wicked. Right? They are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and the wicked shall not stand in the assembly of the righteous. That's the testimony of God. Amen? Why? Because they're wicked. They are infinitely causing God to be angry with their very presence. Okay? The question is, how do we become righteous? Which is the great good news of the gospel, amen? We're going to get there. I know this is all doom and gloom, but like Jerry said, we got to get the bad news and we got to get it right before we understand how good the good news is. Amen? God requires perfect righteousness. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you know how righteous the scribes and the Pharisees were? On the outside? You remember when Paul described his Phariseeism in Philippians 3? He said, in regard to righteousness by the law, blameless. Right? But inside he was a dead man. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen? I don't know about you, but that makes me tremble. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You cannot stand in the presence of God unless you are cleansed, unless you are sanctified, unless you are made blameless and holy. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 puts it like this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that, Paul's asking? Didn't they teach you that in Christianity 101? You see that? You see the testimony of Paul, how clear it is? The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's part of the gospel. Amen? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see what happens when somebody gets saved? God takes a sinner and he transforms him into a saint. And that, friends, is the work of God. That's the work of God. So what's he saying? He's saying you cannot go on in your sin if you've been washed, if you've been cleansed.
Effeminate.
It's a reference to homosexuality.
Okay, because it says homosexuals next.
It does. I could take the Greek word apart for you, but it's a reference to improper sexual orientation.
Right. Cross-dressers. Let's say you're a cross-dresser, but you're not necessarily homosexual. I just like wearing a dress. That's what he's referring to.
Right. It's
also a perversion.
Yeah, it's a perversion of gender. It's a perversion of gender, either in the thinking or in the practice. Yeah, amazing kind of stuff that was going on. This stuff really applied in his culture a little bit more than it does here. Sexual immorality was something that was absolutely rampant in Paul's day. In fact, you would go to the temple to worship, and what would take place there was all kinds of sexually immoral religious practices. And they had these shrine prostitutes who were the most flaming, wicked, immoral people you could imagine. And that culture was highly steeped in those kinds of things.
Jerry? So would you say people who get the operations to change sexes would fall into that category?
Surely they're covered in those two statements. But yeah, I think that probably is it. There's a lot more biblical evidence for those kinds of things, by the way. I'm giving you one scripture that basically says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do you have to be? Well, you have to be the washed, the sanctified, the justified. Amen? Okay. All right. Well, I guess I'm going to end there. But I want to remind you of these other things. God commands mankind to repent. God will judge the world with justice. God has provided a sacrifice, a replacement. God offers salvation and eternal life freely by His grace through faith. And that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's a mistake on my handout there. The word imputes. Should just cross that out. But we are going to talk about imputation when we get there. So, now that we've kind of dived into this a little bit, can you understand what I mean about the gospel can be rather complex, but that it's also a simple message? And can you see how we start overviewing these things, that the gospel has many different elements that are a part of it? It's not just a one-liner. Are you with me? And so I'm hoping that this is really going to clarify in our minds, so that when we're done with this overview of the gospel and however many weeks it takes us, when we think about the word gospel, the gospel, what comes to our mind is this overview understanding of everything that God is and has done in Christ. You with me? It's not just some term we just throw around. Okay? It has all these facets of the beauty of God and His work of redemption. Amen? So I hope that you're able to see that clearly. And please, I want to exhort you, let me know if anything that I'm going over is not clear, because I want to come back and I want to make sure it's clear. I want to make sure you see the evidence for it in Scripture. Okay? Please feel free to come and disagree with me after class and say, wait a minute, that wasn't right. I missed that. That's not what that says. Help me there, okay? Because I want to make sure that it's clear in all of our minds. Karen?
So like on the scripture of Matthew 5:20, it says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we're reading all of those types of scriptures and it's asking us to step into a calling, that's only by God's grace, and it's through Him that we're able to do this. I mean, I'm not going to be more righteous than that unless God gives me the ability to do that. So every time I read the scripture and it's calling me to do that, I know that's not of my own. It's only by His grace.
Well, actually, that scripture there should drive you to your knees and give you a sense of desperation. Okay? That's what it's for. That is what that is for. And let me tell you, that is what the law of God is for. The law of God is there to condemn you and devastate you before a holy God. That's its purpose. And I could show you 25 scriptures that say that explicitly. Okay? But the point is that, so what does that do for us? Well, it leaves us utterly desperate and hopeless, which is God's goal in the law. Because the law is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Because in Christ is our righteousness. And it is not our righteousness. It is His righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not our own. It is a foreign righteousness that is imparted to us as a free gift by God. You can't merit it. It's not a part of anything that you are. It is a part of everything that Christ is. And when you receive that righteousness, you are reconciled to God completely. Thus, the doctrine of imputation.
Because our righteousness is like filthy rags. I mean, you talked about Paul when you were saying about the scribes and Pharisees, he was blameless. But later on, he goes on to describe that they were like filthy rags.
Amen.
Everything that he did perfectly.
And that's what he says. And we're going to get there. I think it's Philippians 3:9. Where, you know, Paul basically says, this is that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And see, that scripture there is meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to drive us to faith. It's meant to drive us to belief, not practice.
Right.
Okay? But But that aside, what then is the role of works in salvation? The role of works is that that is a product of saving faith. So that if we have been washed, sanctified, justified, the product of our life then is going to be zealous pursuit of obedience to God. Doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. In fact, we're going to sin 1,000 times. Okay? But listen, it's okay. If anyone sins, 1 John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Amen.
Amen? Amen? See, this is all stuff that takes place deep down inside the heart. And when you've been saved, you've been born again by the enduring and the living Word of God. And that is something that God does. And there is no devil in hell that's going to snatch that out of your hands. Because you belong to the Father and the Son. And the Son is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd is going to lose none of all that the Father has given me. But I will do what? Raise them up at the last day. You know, and there's all these glorious truths about salvation that we really need to have a handle on so that we can have assurance. You're the family of God. If God won't spare His own Son, won't He graciously give you all things? Is anything going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? You know, I understand. There's a lot of gloom and doom here, and you should, rightly so, should tremble. I hope it makes you tremble. If it doesn't, go away and find out where the trembling is. You need some. Amen?
Exactly.
But listen, we're going to get to the great good news. And the great good news is so great and it's so good that there aren't going to be any words to express it. But we're sure going to try. We're going to look to the Word of God, right? Jerry?
The whole purpose of the gospel is making people feel desperate and spiritually poor. The person who gets saved is the one that feels like, if God doesn't save me, I'm going to hell.
Right.
Not the people thinking, well, you know, I'm not that bad. God, when Jesus summed
up... You missed
up, it. When Jesus summed up that sermon by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, think about the common Joes in the crowd. They probably thought, well, who's going to make it to heaven? I'm not.
Which is exactly what the disciples said. Yeah. Right? They said, Lord, if that's the case... Who can be saved? What did Jesus say? He said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why? Because God has provided a lamb. Amen.
And that's why the gospel wants to break you and make you nothing, so that you'll cry out to God, save me, because that's the only way I'm going to be saved.
Amen. And God does it.
Holy Spirit.
You know, and we'll get into this thing about evangelism. But, you know, God does that work.
Yep.
It's not on your back to save somebody's soul.
Right.
It's only on your back to tell them the truth.
Amen.
God does the rest of it. Amen? And that's why we can't compromise the truth. They need to hear these things so that they are desperate. And if they're not desperate, listen, their heart's not ready.
Yeah.
You know? But God will do His work. We're just His messengers. Amen? Which is why sometimes we get burned at the stake. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, we praise You. Lord, we consider Your holiness. We consider Your glorious gospel. Lord, it is beautiful beyond description. It is beyond our comprehension, Lord, to understand all of these things that You have done. But Lord, we marvel. And we eagerly await that day when You will come and be glorified in us, and that we can marvel at You, God, the very sight of You. Lord, we're eager. We're waiting, God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly and save us. Mm-hmm. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have done in our lives. We thank You for all that You're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.